Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and speaking God. We ask that as we study your word for these minutes, you, in your kindness and power, would speak to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you know we've been on a valuable journey through the Gospel of Mark on these Sunday mornings. You may not have been getting a great deal from these Sunday mornings, but some people have, and I have been greatly encouraged this week to have received feedback from people who listen outside North Sydney, beyond in Australia, and even there are people who listen to the talks overseas. So God is good to us. And today we come to Mark 10:32 and following, and we finish up with what is probably the most important and wonderful verse in Mark's Gospel, which is chapter 10, verse 45. I do want you to come with me as we study this for these minutes this morning. There's nothing more frustrating, I think, than to be sitting in a pew and have a person get up and start to talk, and you don't really know what they're talking about, and they keep talking, and you don't know what they're talking about, and they finish their little journey, and you are none the wiser. I don't know if you've ever travelled in the UK, but they have M roads in the UK, the motorways, and they have A roads, which are still quite significant, maybe two or three lanes, and they have B roads, which can be tiny little lanes going through the back of the farms where there's only room for one car, and the grass often grows up higher than the car. So there is a man travelling on an M road, and the police pull him over, and they say to him, "We're pulling you over because you're driving so slowly." And he says, "Well, it says M25, and I'm doing 25. And they say, "That is the number of the motorway." And then they see his wife sitting in the back looking absolutely traumatised. And the policeman says, "Is your wife okay?" And he says, "She's always like that when we come off the B140. So I don't want you to have that kind of "I am lost and traumatised." Mark is divided very neatly into two parts. Chapter 1 to 8 is asking the question, who is Jesus, and finishes up, he is the Messiah, the Christ. The second half of Mark, which we're in at the moment, is asking the question, what has he come to do? And the conclusion, of course, is that he has come to die. Jesus actually, in Mark 8, 9 and 10, says three times to the disciples that he's going to die. And every time he announces that he is going to die, there is a strange response or reaction. The first time in chapter 8, he says he's going to die. Peter says, "We'll make sure this never happens," and has to be corrected. And then in chapter 9, when Jesus says he's going to be crucified, there is a bizarre discussion among the disciples about who's the greatest. And then in chapter 10, when he says here that he is also going to die, there is this shameful response from James and John, who come up to ask him for special seats. So I want you to notice that Jesus is focused on his death, and James and John in this section are focused on their success. There are two forces at work in the world. I cannot tell you how important this is. One is the force of men, the force of mankind, the force of humanity, which is to promote self, which of course means eliminating Christ. If you don't believe this, just watch Christmas. Just watch the way the absolute wonder of Christmas is being blotted out. And then there is another force that's going on in the world, which is the force of God, the force of God's Son, who has a great passion to see people illumined, rescued, blessed, benefited for eternity, even at the cost of Jesus' life. And if you don't believe that, read the Bible account of Christmas. So I think it will be hard to see these two forces that are in the world, one self-promoting, one from God, saving, it would be hard to see these two more clearly than in the 14 verses we're looking at this morning. And I want to put it under two sections. The first section I'm calling Polar Opposites in Mission, and the second section, Polar Opposites in Motive. Polar Opposites in Mission, Polar Opposites in Motive. And so Polar Opposites in Mission is verses 32 to 34. And here is Jesus. He's coming to the world. He's marching to Jerusalem, 10:32, and he's doing so with great determination, and he's doing so with great ability. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, verse 32, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Jesus is out in front. He's not looking to escape. He's not hiding. He's not expecting the disciples to lead. He is leading himself. And he's so serious about what he's doing, it has the effect on the disciples of making them astonished. It's like, what is going on? Why is he so serious? Why is he so gripped? Why is there so much gravitas? And the people around are afraid. I presume because they are looking at something which just completely puzzles and bewilders them. I've often reflected on what it would be like to watch a believer who was a beloved friend or pastor or spouse be taken out and killed for their faith. What must it be like for wife and kids to watch a Christian leader, as is happening in the world today, be martyred for their faith? As you watch a good person be led and then killed. What is it like to watch that? It must be full of grief. And here, as Jesus is leading the way, he's effectively going to his funeral. They don't really understand the details, but they can feel the weight of what he's doing. And he teaches them for the third time, as I say, about his death. He's very clear and he's very explicit in this third telling in chapter 10. Notice the shock. He says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Well, I don't know if you know what that title means, Son of Man, but it isn't just the Son of a Man, although there's a sense in which that's a very human, simple, undramatic definition that Jesus is adopting for himself. But Son of Man is actually from the Old Testament and has to do with a heavenly figure who's given all authority, responsibility, and glory. And as Jesus borrows the title Son of Man for himself, it has the effect of explaining who he is to those who are listening carefully, but also appearing to be quite ordinary and humble to those who are more antagonistic. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, the one who deserves all the honour, is going to be betrayed. That's how terrible this is. And it's also going to be the religious leaders who will eventually hand the Messiah over. They're going to hand their Messiah over to the pagans, to the Romans. Because, of course, the Jewish people couldn't actually enact the death penalty. They could say he's guilty, but they then depended on the Romans to carry it out. So here is this double shock. You see, it's the Son of Man who's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Then he explains that he'll be treated very shamefully, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. I wonder why he sets it out so explicitly and in such detail, and I presume it's so that they won't be shocked when it happens. They'll be able to say, he told us. Unfortunately, they're not listening. And it's important for us to realize that this is something we know very well, and that is that the death of Jesus was the key to his plans, even while the disciples of Jesus were not really getting it at all. Jesus' plan was, as you know, to get to Jerusalem, and at the cross he's going to face the consequences of our sin. And he's going to provide the consequences of his faithfulness. He's going to do an exchange at the cross. He's going to do a swap. Take what we deserve to offer what he deserves. And one writer has pointed out that many good men have been killed. Many good men have been assassinated. You think of Abraham Lincoln, Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King. But the writer says it was not in their plan to be killed, whereas it was in the plan of Jesus to be killed. and his mission is to die, to pay, to forgive, to save. So that's his mission, self-sacrificing mission. The polar opposite of this in the world is the mission to do away with him. And of course these two work beautifully together. The plan of Jesus, the plan of man work together. Now today we seek to do away with Jesus more politely, more sweetly. But there are parts of the world and there are times in history where the very name of Jesus has been eradicated aggressively or violently. And I don't think you'll ever really understand yourself, your heart, or the world in which you live unless you understand what we're told here in Mark chapter 10, and that is that in the human heart is the desire to do away with Jesus. And if it is given full expression and full opportunity, it will actually rise, so to speak, to what took place at Calvary. So this is my heart and yours. The seeds of Jesus removing sin are in my heart. And it's only when God, by his grace, makes a new heart that we have a Jesus believing, Jesus following, Jesus trusting heart. And if we don't understand this sin concept, we'll never really understand ourselves, the church, or the world. Charles Colson, has had a number of his final articles brought together in a book called My Final Word, because he died a couple of years ago. And he tells us in the book that he visited a prison in Norway on one occasion, and in Norway the justice system rejects the idea of sin and evil. People don't do bad things, people have bad problems. And so people are needing a cure or a help. And Colson says the prison was kind of amazing because it was set out like a laboratory with everybody in white coats. And the inmates, the patients, were drugged quite considerably, and he says it was the most unresponsive group that he ever preached to. But he did his best to explain sin and salvation, and afterwards, he says, a very pretty correctional officer came up to him to say that she had never, ever heard this before. And she said, this Christian faith makes so much sense, and everybody in this hospital, in this prison, really needs Christ if their heart is to be changed, not just medicine. Well, Colson goes on to say that this officer, he heard later, had been given the job of accompanying an inmate to the theatre as part of their recovery program, and that on the way either to or from the theatre, this inmate, this prisoner, had killed the correctional officer. But the prison had no way of explaining this except that it had been sad. It had not been a sin. Colson goes on to say, by refusing to recognize sin, we make it worse. We increase the dangers of evil because we won't hold people accountable. Of course, he says, it's unpopular to speak of sin, but it is irresponsible to deny sin. The so-called enlightenment of the 18th century decided that we could do away with God, elevate self, and build utopia. Now, says Colson, because we believe people are deprived, not depraved, we remove the moral responsibility and we are increasing social chaos. And those, friends, are the two forces at work with two different missions. One, an eradicating of Christianity, either violently or sweetly, and one is the great work of God to change people and save people going on every hour of every day of every year. And those two forces continue to work in the world. Praise God for the second. So that's the first, polar opposites in mission. And now I want you to think about polar opposites in motives, because this is verses 35 to 45, and this is where the veil gets pulled back and the screen gets pulled back and we begin to see what's in the heart of James and John, or what is in the human heart. Because James and John, chapter 10, verse 35, they come up, and if you ask yourself the question, what's going on inside their hearts? The answer, we're told, verse 35, is they come up and they say, Teacher, do what we ask. What a nice way to begin a prayer. And could we please have the seats on the left and the right in your glory? Aren't you thankful that we don't get all our prayers answered? Aren't you thankful that we lift up our prayers to somebody who is perfect in wisdom, perfect in love, perfect in power, perfect in sovereignty, and will sometimes say, it was good that you asked, but you don't know what you're talking about? So this is an amazing request. And notice that there's no Peter in the equation. We've seen a number of times in Mark's Gospel that Jesus takes James, John and Peter to various places, like the Mount of Transfiguration. But Peter doesn't seem to come into the plans of James and John. Notice how authentic this text obviously is, because if the Gospel writers were wanting to put their case forward for being great men, then they would have put themselves in the best possible light. But here they are recording the clear, plain truth. And if Peter, who traditionally helped Mark write this gospel, quite enjoyed putting this story in, it's not going to be too many chapters before Peter is being told of his own denying of Jesus. So it's a remarkable section, and I think great proof of the authenticity of the New Testament documents. But notice especially how humiliating this is, because somehow all the serious information from Jesus about him going to the cross has been forgotten, completely ignored. This is like telling a child that someone in the family has just died and having the child say, could I please have some money for an ice cream? It's that kind of immature response. And how incredibly lonely for Jesus that he has to work with this kind of material. But that's the kind of material that Jesus works with as he builds his church, which I think we should find very reassuring and fills us with even greater admiration for him. Well, why are James and John coming and asking for the best seats? To put the best spin on it, it could be that they're thinking, ultimately you will rise, ultimately you'll be in glory. When you're in glory, could we please have the best seats? And it could be, to put again the best spin on it, that they're saying, we'd really like to be near you. You know, we perhaps sat next to you at the Last Supper, and we'd like to sit next to you, near you, close to you. That would perhaps be the best spin you could put on this. But given that Jesus, in verse 38, says to them, you don't know what you're asking, it does sound, doesn't it, as if they are sneaking up to Jesus, forgetting all talk of suffering. They're thinking only of glory, because that's their word, verse 37, and they're wanting prime position. Well, I must say to you, I was reading this and thinking, I'm better than that, but I'm not better than that. Am I capable of a prayer which is asking God as cleverly as I can to do things in order that I will be comfortable? Yes, I am. Am I capable of asking that God will work so that there is some esteem? Yes, I'm capable. Am I capable of asking him for working so that there is recognition? Yes, I'm capable, and I think you are as well. I think we are capable of this kind of self-focused request. Now, the huge irony of their request is that the glory of Jesus is about to be seen in his sacrificial death, and there will be men on his left and right as he dies. There'll be a criminal on one side and there'll be a criminal on the other. And the question is, would James and John like those positions? Would they like to be with Jesus then in his glory? Or do they just want to be near him in the splendour and are not willing to be with him in the suffering? Well, Jesus asks them, can you drink the cup I drink? And can you share the baptism that I experience? I hope you know that the cup is a loaded word from the Old Testament for judgment. The Old Testament speaks, Psalm 75, of how the wicked will drink the cup of God's wrath. Or Isaiah 41 says, there will be the cup of God's wrath. So when Jesus says he's about to drink the cup, he knows that he is about to drink the judgment of the Father on him for our sins. When he says he's about to be baptized, again, this is a loaded word, for being immersed or submerged or plunged, overwhelmed. And Psalm 69 speaks of deep waters engulfing, and Isaiah 43 speaks of going through deep waters. And Jesus, you see, is to be plunged into the appropriate punishment for our sins. That's what he's to be plunged into. So his question, can you drink the cup, can you be baptized with my baptism, is designed to sober them so that they'll say, I'm terribly sorry, we don't know what we're talking about. We certainly are not capable of that. But they don't. They're not thinking. They say, yes, we can. And so Jesus comes back to them and he says, well, you will suffer. There will be a cup for you. There will be a baptism for you. It won't be the judgment cup and it won't be the judgment baptism. It will be the persecution cup and the persecution baptism. Because Jesus is going to take that judgment, that wrath, away from them. But he's not going to take away from them the role of being a disciple, where they will experience the cup of persecution and trouble and the baptism of persecution and trouble. Is it too much for us to think that Jesus actually, looking even further down the track, transforms baptism and cup so that they become actual blessings? The baptism being that kind of welcome and the cup being that kind of remembrance. Is it possible that the work of Jesus is so wonderful that he will not only take away the judgment and the danger and the death, but that he will leave them with, in the short term, trouble and persecution and also great, great blessings? Well, this is not empty talk this morning, I want to assure you. 3 weeks ago, sitting at the sound desk there is our dear friend Sharon Owen, looking after all the words that go up on the screen. Last Sunday, sitting with her in the hospital at Wurunga, I'm talking to her like I'm talking to you. There she is, present in the body, absent from the Lord. 3 days later, absent from the body, present with the Lord. She's been listening to these sermons, like you've been listening. It's not small stuff, this, is it? Why is it that she is absolutely, securely, safely, and wonderfully able to go from here to the presence of Jesus Christ? The answer is because he drank the cup and he went into the baptism of the judgment. And therefore there was nothing to separate her, nothing that would prevent her from coming face to face with Jesus. These are big, big things, aren't they? Jesus turns the embarrassing question from James and John into a magnificent teaching moment, and especially verse 41, as the other disciples come up very annoyed at James and John because James and John got in first. And Jesus begins to teach them in these closing verses of chapter 10 that if you push for positions or seats of power or prestige, you will just be typical of secular leadership. That's what secular leadership does. It wants positions or seats of power and prestige. That's why he says in verse 42, Gentile rulers lord it over, love authority. Notice, incidentally, he says, verse 42, they are regarded as rulers. That's slightly gentle mockery. He's saying they seem to be leaders. They are for a short time. They seem to be leaders. They appear to be rulers. But then he says in verse 43, looking at the disciples, you're different because you've got a new motive, and your new motive is to serve, not to be a star. Again, verse 43, he doesn't say to the disciples, I'm giving you an imperative, you must go out and serve, go and serve, go and serve, go and serve, go and serve. He doesn't do that. He says, it's not this way with you. Because you are new, because you have been changed. He's actually speaking to them as if they've been transformed, which they haven't really been transformed at this stage. But he's speaking to them as brand new people inside his kingdom who've got a brand new spirit in their heart. Which spirit? The Spirit of God is going to cause them to want to be serving. I might echo this today and say to you here at North Sydney, you people, I don't need to say to you, go and serve, go and serve, go and serve. because the new people of Jesus Christ do go and serve. That's what's so wonderful. And you serve because you don't need a throne to secure your identity or your safety. Your identity and your safety come as soon as you belong to Jesus. And therefore you can go out on a limb and serve. And Jesus himself didn't need earthly glory because he says in verse 45, the Son of Man already has glory. He's the Son of Man. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't even want our service in order to achieve his atonement. He's going to do that entirely on his own. No, he says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this must be, I think, one of the greatest New Testament sentences. And if you're here this morning and you've never understood Christianity and you read Mark chapter 10, verse 45, write it on a piece of paper and learn it off by heart, you've got Christianity in a nutshell. It's an absolutely wonderful verse. But Jesus says in this verse, he is the Son of Man, he's the heavenly King. He's not looking for people who will do good things in order that they will make it. He's not looking for that at all. He himself is going to do the serving and the dying and give his life as a ransom. I think we do understand the word ransom today because we know of people who are kidnapped, either adults or children, and a ransom is requested. And there's a whole lot of stressful movies around, I think, on this particular subject. But the Bible tells us that the human race is captive. It doesn't look like it to your eyes. The human race looks wonderfully free in so many parts of this city. But the Bible says that the human race is captive because the humans in this city will die and they will face the judgment and then they will be separated from God forever. But God has paid the inexpressible cost of sending his Son, who has bled out his life in order that the ransom would be paid and the believer would be immediately delivered. And you would emerge from that spiritual death and you would emerge from that judgment and you will emerge from that separation and you will be free. Do you see how there are two polar opposites in mission? Jesus seeking rescue, people looking to obliterate him. And then two different motives. People looking for themselves and their own promotion. Jesus looking to serve and save, even at great cost. These two directions are running through our world. They explain our world. Now let me just close by just suggesting a few things you might take away from this, because as you go from this building, these are some things you might remind yourself. First of all, do you notice that although Jesus is under every single pressure not to go ahead to Jerusalem, and he could, with his own power, get out of it, he goes ahead. He walks steadfastly to the cross for you. I hope you'll remind yourself, and I'm going to try and do this as well, to remind myself that although there may be a lot of things against us, there is one in Jesus Christ who walks steadfastly to the cross for us, because he is for us. And in the midst of a world that has lots of things coming against you, you want to remind yourself, picture him walking to the cross. Remember him going to the cross, because he's for you. Second, don't fall for those power struggles in the world, which are so cunning and deceptive, as though the key to life is getting great power. Jesus has shown us, as he pursues service, that that is really where breakthrough and victory comes, and greatness. And he is now on the throne and rules forever, never to be removed from his throne. I've never seen Games of Thrones. I've never seen an episode of Games of Thrones, but it is a good slogan in this, that the thrones of the world are games. I mean, we respect our leaders, we pray for our leaders, we respond to our leaders, but in the end they play the game, don't they? Of just being on the throne, then being off, being on the throne, being off. The third thing is, remember that your ransom is today and forever. That God, through Jesus, has brought you out of spiritual blindness so that you can see the spiritual realities that many people are still blind to. Remember that Jesus brings you out of slavery to sin and death, so that you're no longer a slave to sin and you're certainly no longer a slave to death. Remember that he has written forgiven across your case, and you must continually remind yourself that you are a forgiven person. And remind yourself too that you have become part of the new creation. The circle of the kingdom has intersected the circle of the world. And as this kingdom has come into the world, one day to come completely over the world, you are in the incredibly privileged position of being in the intersection in the world with all its difficulties, in the kingdom with all its future. Because Jesus has not come into the world to drop a little torch on the ground so that you will walk around and basically find your way and solve all your problems. Jesus has caused the sun to rise. And every believer is part of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very wonderful truth that in the middle of a world which is marked by great hostility to you, there is great love from you. And we thank you too that in the middle of a world which is marked by great amount of self-promotion and self-seeking, there is one who came to give his life as a ransom. And there are so many of us listening to the word this morning who want to thank you for doing that work of mercy and grace and bringing us into the very company, blessing, future, joy of Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to live for him, by his grace, for his honour this week. In Jesus' name, amen.